the other, the older, shall serve the younger. And we may remember this as a prophecy from the Lord about Jacob and Esau, right? And that it would be the younger brother that would actually be over the older brother. So we see this come to pass in verse 24. When her days to give birth were complete, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. That is one hairy baby. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. And Jacob, scholars debate about exactly what this means, but it has something to do with holding the heel, or this has come to be known as a cheater or a deceiver. Not very favorable. And I don't know why Old Testament people tended to call their children names that seemed to be bad things, but that's what they named him. And that's what his name, Jacob, means, the deceiver. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. And this automatically starts to paint a picture for you. Does this paint the picture of a nice, calm sibling relationship? Are you getting that already from the beginning of this story? No, not at all, right? Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we already see parts of this prophecy come to pass. One will be stronger than the other. Esau is clearly the strong guy. I see him in all his hunting clothes and his bulging muscles and weapons for hunting. And then you have, like, you know, Jacob is the pale kid who plays video games and doesn't ever go outside. And if the sibling rivalry amongst them wasn't bad enough, we also have parental favoritism going on, right? On top of all of that, Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. So this kind of sets up Jacob and his life. The very next event that we read about is when Esau sells his birthright in verse 29. Read with me. And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. You may think Edom is a country that we read about later on, and it is, but Edom is Esau, and they're the people that came from him, right? That lived down like into what today is Jordan. So Esau comes in extremely hungry, and of course, Jacob, being the loving sibling that he is, immediately said, "Why, sure, here, have a bowl." No, he doesn't do that. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." I'd like to suggest that this paints a very negative picture of Jacob. His brother comes into him, hungry, exhausted. It also paints Esau as probably a bit of an exaggerator, maybe one who exaggerated his real situation. I mean, he came in from hunting. It doesn't say, like, he crawled. I mean, was he really famished? Is he really going to die? Seems to be perhaps making more of it than is really should be. But it also shows that Jacob is looking for a moment to exploit his brother. He sees that moment. He knows his brother's tendencies. And he sees that moment where he has something his brother wants, and he's going to ask something absolutely ridiculous for that. Because I think today, maybe birth order doesn't matter, except if you're a middle child. There are several books written about that if you're the middle child. But birth order doesn't really matter so much for us today. But birth order for them was huge, right? Because the firstborn typically received a double portion of the inheritance. And so, you know, Jacob, even though he was just a heel behind his brother, if you can picture that happening, yeah, he wants that birthright. And he takes this moment to exploit his brother. And Esau said, verse 32, "I'm about to die." Really? Wow. "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" I mean, of course, that's true. If you are about to die, then your birthright doesn't really benefit you too much. But we really have to wonder exactly how about to die was Esau. But anyway, it's about Jacob, not about Esau. So, verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Interesting situation. Then the story continues, and it continues to the time that Isaac, their father, is close to dying, chapter 27. There's not a whole lot of detail is given to us about them, about their relationship, except that it was poor. In chapter 27, we read, starting in verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said, "My son," and he answered, "And here I am." He said, "Behold, I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac calls his favorite son into him and asks him for what, you know, his entire life his favorite son has brought him. He's brought him that game, that wild flesh that he enjoyed eating so badly. And here in this case, he's close to dying. He's asking Esau to bring him his last meal, right? So he can enjoy this one last time before he gives Esau a blessing. Of course, you'll remember that Rebekah hears what's going on and instructs Jacob, right, to actually be the one that goes in and present this food, because Isaac's blind at this point. He's not going to know the difference. And fortunately, this time Jacob does have an objection. If you come down to verse 11, you see, "But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.'" So notice that Jacob's objection is not that, no, this is deceitful and wrong what we're trying to do. His objection is, no, I might get caught and get a curse instead of a blessing. He's all too ready to go through with this. His mother says to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and bring them to me." And so that's what Jacob does. And we can read the blessing that Isaac gives to, you know, Esau, in air quotes, or at least who he believes is Esau, in verse 27. Isaac says, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." If I can take this moment to get a little off topic and not talk about Jacob and shine some light on Isaac. Isaac is giving a blessing. He's giving a blessing in faith, because the blessing that he is given is what God has given to him. Right? You can see some language in there that's reminiscent of the blessings from Genesis chapter 12 that were given to Abraham, that were passed down to Isaac. But he's giving it to the wrong person. Right? God prophesied that the older should serve the younger. And in this case, Isaac is trying to bless the older one and make it to where the older one will be over his brothers, which I think also shines a not-so-nice light on Isaac. But anyway, so in this way, Jacob takes not only his brother's birthright, but also his brother's blessing. And we read in verse 41 the result of this. "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of my mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told Rebekah." See, Esau needs to learn to keep his mouth shut. Like, think those things, but don't say those things, right? Because, anyway, "they were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you from there. Why should I be reft of both of you in one day?" And so we see, really, if we take stock, let's just take a moment now and think about Jacob's life until now. He is deceitful, exploits his brother, right? And we see so many bad characteristics of Jacob at this point. He's really not this impressive, heroic figure that I was presented when I was a child in Bible class. But I think that there's more to the story that makes Jacob actually a great example for us all to take and to consider. And it really starts now as he's fleeing from home. He's fleeing from home so that his brother doesn't kill him. But if you drop down into chapter 28 and verse 10, we see that God appears to him in a vision. 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in a place to sleep. And he dreamt, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So, first of all, if you're hoping for an explanation of what in the world this is, I don't have one. And if you read lots of commentaries, people have guesses and say different things, but I think far more important than this vision that he had is what God says to him at this point. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So we see that Jacob at this point has this vision of angels descending and ascending into heaven. And at the same time, God appears to him and he tells him the same thing that he told his father and the same thing he told his father's father. I will bless you. And I would like to pose that perhaps this ladder was a visual aid, if you will. Jacob had led there's nothing that we read about to indicate that Jacob lived a faith-filled life of any sort. And perhaps what he needed to see is God and his glory, right? To make him realize how real his care was. That's just a supposition. You can read into that what you will. And from this point on, Jacob leaves here. He leaves Canaan and he goes to Laban, the Haran, where Rebekah's brother is living. And you remember there that he works very hard. And you may remember that this is a real turning point in Jacob's life, because as he works for Laban, things go extremely well for Laban. He becomes very rich. The flocks multiply. And you also may remember that he agrees to work 7 years for Rachel, and behold, it was Leah, where Laban actually gives him Leah instead of Rachel. He pulls a trick on him. And so he works 7 more years for Rachel also, and he starts to have a family. And then he decides to leave, and you know, Laban tries to cheat him out of his goods, but Jacob becomes a very rich and wealthy man and seems to depend much more on God and to benefit more directly from his care, as God promised him. And then the story of Jacob, I think, picks up again about the time now that he's coming back. So at some point, it's time to leave Laban. It's time to go back to Canaan, the land which God has promised him. And so that we read about in chapter 32. In chapter 32 of Genesis, and starting in verse 3, we read that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants, and I have sent to tell you, my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight. I mean, first of all, what a difference, the Jacob that's coming back to Canaan than the Jacob that left to Canaan. He's respectful. Right? He sends somebody ahead. He clearly wants to meet up with Esau again. He wants to try to repair that rift. He could have just come back and not sent word to him at all. He's looking for that. Verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau saying, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. I mean, I think this also perhaps demonstrates what a rough man Esau must have been. And he didn't really think about what 400 men and no message, what message that sends. I mean, it definitely sends a message. He could say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm going to come back with you. But maybe he did it on purpose. Who knows? But Esau, the word is, Esau's coming, and he's coming with 400 men. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. And so here maybe we see a little bit of Jacob back into his old ways of being very shrewd and thoughtful about how he organizes himself. But I want to suggest to you that in verse 9, we see perhaps the greatest evidence of a changed Jacob. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps. So the first thing that we read there is a statement really of humility, of acknowledgement that he does not deserve the things that he's been blessed with. That he realizes he left this right years ago when God appeared to him in the vision of the staircase. He had his staff. And now he comes back. He doesn't even fit in one camp, right? He has so many things coming back that he split them into two camps. Verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and for the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Do you see what Jacob is showing? First of all, he's showing dependence in God. And second of all, he's showing faith in the promises that God made to him. Those are promises that God made to him some 20 years earlier, right, in this place in Canaan. And he's demonstrating his faith and certainty in that belief, reminding God that that was promised to him. Well, and later in this chapter, it happens one of the most curious events of all the Bible, I think, in verse 22. It tells us in verse 22, the same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, because Benjamin wasn't born yet, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us this per se, but I really feel Jacob's soul was really troubled. I think whenever he goes to God and prays for God to deliver him from Esau, he is truly, truly troubled about this. And perhaps much like our Lord went to the mountain to pray when he was deeply troubled, Jacob has sought to be alone, to seek the favor of the Lord, to seek the blessing of the Lord. In verse 24, we read, though, that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And that's a wrestling match. That's a long time. And the scripture calls him a man here. But from what we'll read later, Jacob clearly perceives that this is somebody who has something to give him and that he's struggling and striving because he wants it from him. Verse 25 tells us that when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. I'll point out, Jacob does not give up. Verse 26, he says, the man, let me go, for this day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And we see like a real tenacity, a real deep need for this blessing that this man, we'll call him for now, has to give. Verse 27, so he said to him, the man said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which we know means cheater or supplanter, maybe your Bible says. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. My Bible footnotes, you know, that Israel means he who's striven with God. But I was reading a bit about this, and that's perhaps not the right picture. The picture is more of like God prevails, or you could think of it as God's champion. And I think what he's really saying is, you know, Jacob, you left Canaan and went to Haran as, you know, the deceiver, the supplanter, but you're coming back across God's champion, he who has learned to trust and depend in him. He's made this transformation. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So it's really interesting, I think, that we read that Jacob perceives him in this way. Well, and of course, the reunion with Esau goes extremely well, as he prayed for. And as you continue through Genesis, you read about Jacob and his sons. You read about how his sons sold Joseph into slavery, and how he was very sad to lose his son Joseph of his old age, and later Benjamin, of course. And then after this all happens, and you know they come to Egypt, we can read way into the late part of Jacob's life. Whenever Jacob is about to die, we can see that he comes and he blesses his sons. If you read in Genesis chapter 48, starting in verse 1, it says that after this Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." And Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring and after you for an everlasting possession.'" So Jacob is now at this last moment of his life, and what is the thing that comes to his mind? It's those promises that God made to him as he slept in a stone with just a staff in his hand, and he saw that vision up into heaven. Those promises stuck with him his entire life, and he knew that the promises were not just for him, but for his sons after him. And he leaves it to them, to Joseph and to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He says in verse 5, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance." And so Ephraim and Manasseh become made equal partakers in the inheritance of Jacob. And we remember those two as tribes to this day. When you look at the maps on the wall, Ephraim and Manasseh are large tribes. Manasseh was a very large tribe of Israel, and Ephraim came to be synonymous with the word Israel. And in fact, this act of faith is really what Jacob is remembered for. If you reflect back in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we read of the famous roll call of the heroes of faith, we read in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Hebrews 11 recalls Jacob's supreme act of faith was making it to the very end in complete trust and faith that what God promised would come to pass. And so that's just a few moments, really, of thinking again about the life of this character that we read about in the Bible. And of course, his name is later used to mean a country, right? Israel is the name that was assigned to the country that still represents some of the country today. And what can we learn from this? I can see maybe two lessons. And the first of them is what a tremendous power that seeing God's glory and being partakers of God's promises can have. It can change a guy like Jacob, you know, Jacob pre-leaving Canaan, to be a guy like Jacob that we read about towards the end of his life. And I think that has tremendous power for us today. If you really want, you really have to believe that God's promises and God's glory can change people's lives. It did for Jacob. And I think that we can also learn from this that it's really easy to label people and to categorize people by certain behaviors that we find unsavory. I got to tell you, if I'm reading about Jacob in the beginning, I've written him off in my mind. Like, okay, this guy is a terrible person. He's a deceiver. He exploits his brother. These are all terrible, terrible quantities, and this guy is worth nothing. And I'm very quick to come to that judgment. And maybe I think we do that ourselves. Yeah. Maybe it's with just people that we know who exhibit kind of bad attitudes, bad behaviors. We assume they can't change, and we kind of label them as just bad eggs. Even with children, I think especially with children. Children have so much potential to change that why should we label them, you know, because of bad attitudes that they may exhibit now? Those are things to conquer, right? Not labels that they must wear. Because, you know, if Jacob overcoming this, he becomes the forefather really of our faith. He is among our spiritual lineage and mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 for that faith. So that's really what I had prepared to talk about Jacob today. I hope that maybe the stroll down memory lane is helpful to you to wash over our minds that history that of that character, and also perhaps to challenge some of our thoughts and ideas and preconceived notions that we have about him. But of course, we always make an invitation offered if you're not a Christian, we want to give you the chance to become a Christian, always. Okay, but it, more likely, if you are a Christian and you're struggling, we want you to know that we're here for you and we want to help you with whatever problem that you may have. And so at this time, we make an invitation to you to come forward now or make your request be known while we stand and sing.